copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Michael, I remember I was there when you were had your inauguration, so to say, into your ministry now. And I thought, wow, they're there to take Michael. Oh, he must be a very young man. Is that something that you meet around in the world?
Yes, very much so. That's usually the burning question on everyone's mind. How old is he?
Yes.
And so I'm actually currently 44, and I was 41 years old when I was chosen to lead the Lausanne movement. And one of the big shockers was when I traveled to Asia as a short-term missionary, and this was after my first graduate degree. And I had always assumed that I am young-looking because I'm Asian. And I went to Asia, and a lady in the Japanese church said to another lady, and this was after my first graduate degree, "Who's the new high school student?"
It's fine. But you don't feel that you have any problem with authority while coming around, do you?
Well, it's interesting, in Asia in particular, such a Confucian-based society. So, you know, I was less than half the age of most of my peers as president of a theological seminary at 33 years old. So there is no pretending to be like all other Japanese seminary presidents. So I tend to stand out.
But Scott, did this leadership survey, did it say anything about age and, like experience in age?
I've been asked that already. The leadership survey did not distinguish age. Should have.
No.
It did not distinguish age.
Interesting.
Okay, fine. Michael, you are busy in a worldwide ministry. And now for a couple of years, you have traveled around extensively, because you were there before as well. But what has surprised you most while meeting the worldwide church over the last few years? Encouragements, worries, but what do you say stand out as one or two examples or things?
Well, first of all, I think it's an amazing time to be living. It's an amazing time to be a part of the global church. There are amazing transitions that are going on in the global church, amazing transitions that are going on just in our world today. I think a part of that is a little bit reflected in my own leadership in terms of the emergence of Asian leadership. That's true somewhat in the church itself. In March, I was together with Bishop F. Tendero in Manila, and the new leader of the WEA, and to have another Asian leader leading a major global movement. You also have a situation in Asia where you have an Asian who's leading the World Bank and an Asian leading the United Nations as well. So it's a fascinating time. And at the same time, I think you have some level of uncertainty. Both, of course, globally, but also uncertainty in terms of what the future of the church holds. And for those who appreciate uncertainty, it's exciting. For those who do not appreciate uncertainty, it's fearful. But in terms of thinking about, especially the younger generation, I think that the uncertainty can translate, I think, for some younger leaders into this world awaits shaping. And we have opportunity to participate in that shaping. So I like to think optimistically about this uncertain world and the uncertainty that we're facing in the church, and see it as a world that awaits shaping and creating space, especially for young leaders to participate in that shaping.
The group here are people who are involved to different extent in world mission. Are the specific regional specific regional differences you have become aware of over these 2 years that we should be aware of as you think it in mission?
Yeah. If I were to look specifically at the younger leaders, I think we're, of course, every generation has young leaders. There are certain patterns that hold steady from generation to generation. But I think it's just an interesting, I think it's a unique generation in that, you know, we're finding a lot more similarities across regions within the generation than you're seeing within a generation across, within a region across generations. So that commonality, because of the connectivity of our world, allows for, I think, a stronger opportunity for shared value, for shared understanding of how you collaborate, the value of collaboration, and the opportunity for, you know, global connectivity among young leaders toward a shared vision for the future. So it's interesting to find that there's a lot more commonality amongst the young generation, I think, than in previous.
It's a very good point. Worth reflecting upon for many of us, I guess. And I think we can recognize some of this as well.
Yeah.
Because at least in Europe, the younger generation is very globally oriented,
right,
all the time. The culture is pretty much the same. But it won't go towards a monoculture, I guess. I agree with you that, Scott, as you mentioned in your last session. Then coming to Europe, I know you were here last year in Vevey at the 40th anniversary. You are here now. You will come to Scandinavia in September, I know. And you might have been here more times as well. But how do you see the current needs of Europe as a continent when it comes to mission?
I think, from my limited perspective, that Europe is a bit in need of discovering its place in the global church, in global mission. A fresh articulation is needed, I think, in terms of the role that, you know, European leaders can play within the global church for global mission. Obviously, the mission landscape is transforming radically with the scattering of unreached peoples into the major cities, in particular here in Europe. So a re-strategizing of what local mission can look like, and, you know, just the conviction that it's a priority, and a recognition of the unique opportunity. So I think that is kind of a discussion that, you know, some missiologists and missionaries who have had a, you know, a very strong and right concern for the reaching of the unreached, and thus Europe is not so important, kind of a conclusion, have had a reshaping of kind of a strategic perspective on Europe because of population shifts and the diaspora. So that's exciting.
Is this a point where we can bring back what you said about there is a bigger difference between generations than between continents? Because I thought the idea that, okay, we are not an unreached continent, of course we are not, not with that Christian heritage. But nevertheless, many of the generations in the countries around, in the cities of Europe, are unreached, because they have never met a disciple of Christ who can present the gospel in a proper way.
Right, right. And that's where I think, you know, for the European church, I mean, it's your generation, it's a generational need to confirm the commitment to evangelization and to global mission. And that can easily, you know, be either presumed or neglected because of the very comfortable. There's no place that, you know, if you look at the kind of the historical perspective of the establishment of the church, where the temptation to comfort, you know, would be greater. And I think that disruption here on this continent is something that's going to be ultimately healthy if you can find opportunity to again find new grounding, new rooting as a European leadership.
But now we're within the area of the Lausanne movement, aren't we? How can the Lausanne movement contribute to the re-evangelization of Europe, so to say?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, in terms of the need for fresh articulation, in terms of the need for kind of looking at our past history and also thinking about moving forward and thinking about the incorporation of younger generations, you know, we're in a similar situation. You know, we've been living through some of that, global church history over the last 40 years. We just finished our 40th year anniversary celebration, and the way that we have articulated or freshly articulated our mission and vision is to connect influencers and ideas for global mission. Connecting influencers and ideas for global mission toward the vision, fourfold vision of number one, the gospel for every person. The gospel for every person. Number two, an evangelical church for every people. Thirdly, Christ-like leaders for every church. And fourth, kingdom impact in every sphere of society. And I think that that obviously gives good guidance in terms of the activities and the areas of focus for us as a movement. But at the same time, it also, I think, provides some framework for every region of the world to think about how does Europe uniquely seek the gospel for every single person in Europe, for every single generation, for every village, for every city, for every person, but also to think about the engagement of the church established among unreached peoples. So what are the challenges in reaching unreached peoples who are scattered throughout the cities in Europe? And certainly in terms of the third area of the Christ-like leaders for every church, I mean, that is critical. I think that's the area that every single region would say, wow, this is our greatest danger and our greatest opportunity. Lausanne has, obviously made unique contributions in terms of mission strategy. So much of mission strategy, global mission strategy today, was really highlighted through, introduced through the Lausanne movement. But this third area, I think, while not innovative, is critical in our global mission today, and maybe as important as any new idea to come out. It's really an old idea that needs a new expression and a new conviction and a new application for our generation. And this is a time of sobriety. It's a time of introspection. It's a time where we need repentance and a time where we need to have some serious conversations about what perhaps is the greatest threat to the global mission of the church. It's us. We are. You are. You're the greatest threat. I'm the greatest threat to the mission of God moving forward. And fourthly, of course, kingdom impact in every sphere of society. And that's where it's an interesting context to think, because is this not a Christianized society? What does it look like then to have the people of God make kingdom impact in every sphere of society in a fresh way, in a new way that is not dismissible as this is just a part of our Christian culture and heritage, but it's new, fresh, powerful gospel impact in ways that revitalize the energy and the vitality of the witness of the gospel in Europe.
Yeah, because it must be something different from the Christendom paradigma, which we have lived by for hundreds of years,
right.
And which is opposed so strongly, at least in the Western part of Europe, with aggressiveness.
Right.
So how then go ahead and find the ways to impact society in a different way? Have you considered that?
Yeah, well, that's, you know, I mean, I think it's something that all of you need to figure out and what's best for your own context. And I think it's also something that generation to generation also needs to be thought about and figured out. I would dare say it begins in any generation, in any context, it begins with repentance. I think it begins with, you know, I mean, Martin Luther said, right, when Jesus said repent, you know, he willed that the entirety of the Christian life be repentance. It is the beginning and the end. It is the middle and all in between. So I would dare say that, you know, we begin with a spirit of humility and we repent for all the ways that we have been compromised in our witness, in our character, in our attitudes. And I think that is where the cultural holiness, the otherness, will be most plainly seen, because there is nothing that is more foreign to a secular, worldly perspective than a repentant and humble heart. And I think that will bring about some of the dynamism, again, of gospel-transformed people in a context where there is over familiarity with things of Christendom.
Well, I'm happy and impressed hearing you quoting from one of the 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg in 1517. Thank you very much. It's good for Luther to hear that. How do you see the situation for the Lausanne movements as such? You know, we are very much used to the Lausanne movement having big congresses. And then for a number of years, we spread out a whole lot of LOPs, Lausanne Occasional Papers. What is the role actually today of the Lausanne movement, would you say? If we disappeared, would people realize that, feel that, see that? How would that impact us if you were not here?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think the answer to that question is something that we want to make more sure in the next 10 years. Lausanne has, you know, a 40-year history, and much of that has these, you know, very clear markers of, you know, Lausanne 1, 2, and 3, and these were, you know, historic events, you know, the largest and most globally representative gatherings of church leaders in the history of the church, and that's wonderful, and they've made huge impact and had helped to shape, the mission strategy and ideas and theologies that we benefit from today. We're now in a kind of a fun season, a unique season, because this is the first time where we are not really mainly focused on a big event. And, Doug Birdsall came in and, like past leaders, was not, you know, a full-time working for Lausanne and leading Lausanne. But eventually, with the huge challenges of organizing the Cape Town Congress, shifted into a full-time role. And so that was new. And then the building up of other staff. And now we have kind of a stronger and more robust structure with more who are, you know, fully engaged in strengthening the influence of the Lausanne movement without the context of a major congress. So this is a unique season for us, and it's exciting. One of the fruits of the Cape Town Congress was the Cape Town Commitment. And I hope that's something that all of you have had some exposure to. We consider that...
It was mandatory reading before this.
Wonderful. Good, good. And that is, you know, we consider that a 10-year roadmap for us as a movement, but also, I think, hopefully a 10-year roadmap as well for the global church as we consider the world and our challenges and opportunities today. So we now have this framework that helps to guide the activities and the priorities of the movement without focusing again on a new event. So we have 36 issue networks that we have. Global issue networks that have been established after Cape Town that really are seeking to flesh out and to connect and to create these, connect influencers and create these ideas that will help to shape and impact and influence the world into the future. And that's happening in, you know, in every region of the world. So we have this, you know, regional grid, and then we have these issue networks, 36 issue networks. And the other area where we're really trying to give most attention to, thinking about greatest impact and necessity in 5 or 10 years, is in terms of generations, thinking about younger leaders. So that would be the third dimension of where we're really giving focus. And that will most concretely be visible and tangible next year, August 3 to 10, we'll have the third Lausanne Younger Leaders Gathering. And we'll have, in 1987, in Singapore was the first one. We had 250 leaders from more than 100 nations, young leaders like Susan Perlman and Ajit Fernando and John Piper, these young leaders who were just coming onto the scene. And we had, that was 250, we had 500 in Port Dickson in 2006 from 111 nations, I think. And I was one of those young leaders, you know, Jason Mandrick and others. And now we will have 1,000 next year, August 3 to 10, Lord willing, from 150 to 170 nations. And this will be the most intentional of the three younger leaders gatherings. Most intentional in terms of not only do we hope that this will be the best thing that Lausanne has ever done, the best event that Lausanne has ever done, but it will also be the best stewarded thing that we've ever done, because it will really just be a starting point. It will really just be a springboard into something that we're calling the Younger Leaders Generation, YL Gen. And YL Gen will be a 10-year investment in the mentoring and training, connecting, inspiring, mobilizing of the next generation of younger leaders. So we will do this every 10 years. And I think it's necessary every 10 years. And it will not only be the 1,000 who are gathered in Jakarta, Indonesia, but also the 3,000 who were nominated, which was a fabulous responsiveness, and Lord willing, thousands and 10,000s more connected to them.
We've had a focus today on leadership, Michael, and the people collected here, we have different sorts of leadership, but many of these people, they travel quite a lot around in the world or in their own country. It's a special situation to be in this called situation. We are called to a ministry. And we have families. You are married with 5 children. And you're traveling around globally. I don't know how many days a year you travel around, but it must be some. Some of these people might be away as much as you, but they don't travel so widely, I guess. How do you manage, and how shall we think about it as leaders? How can we have such an encompassing position and a wide ministry and still meet, for example, basic needs at home or our own social basic needs for that part? So how have you thought about this in your own life, and how do you work?
Yeah, it's not easy, but there's a confidence that God does not give one calling in our life that will destroy another calling in our life, and you know we are called to love and shepherd and disciple our families well, and that won't be contradicted or destroyed through another calling for us as leaders. You know, obviously within Europe, you have this wonderful connectivity and the opportunity to be in so many different places and travel so freely and easily. And that's a huge, huge advantage. And I envy that, being very isolated in Nagoya, Japan, and, you know, needing to fly quite far to so many different places. You know, there are always decisions that we always have agency. And what we do with that is our own responsibility. So me being here from beginning to end of ELF is very unusual. I'm trying to figure out how they did that. I can't even remember, because I can't remember the last time I was from beginning to end at a event. So it's unusual. It's unusual for me. I'm saying no to, you know, three things for every one thing that I'm saying yes to. These are decisions that I involve my family in, I involve friends in, and you know, I think much of it starts with a healthy reassessment of how important you really are, or how important you really are not. And ELF is fine without me. Other events are fine without me, but there are unique opportunities, and the opportunity to meet with each of you was something compelling that made me say yes, and because Lindsey Brown said you must be there. You know, these are challenges, and I'm learning. Every year is getting better, making lots of mistakes in the first year, and you know, it was a huge challenge. Second year, getting better. Third year, I trust will be better. But we can't make decisions in isolation. We need opportunity for accountability, and we need to recognize, you know, ways, especially for myself, ways where I can really integrate my family into what I'm doing. The extent that I can travel with one of my children, or with my wife, or the whole family, or involve them in any ways, I'm doing that. So I would say about one third of what I'm doing in travel, I'm involving part of my family.
Right. And I would say, and add to what you're saying, both to you and to all of us, we should not only copy what the leaders before us did.
Right.
Because there are no holy patterns.
Right.
And we are leading towards the future, and then we should sometimes don't look too much back on the past and the way they did it.
Right.
A right balance, of course. A question from the floor, please feel free.
What do you mean by repentance? Because a friend of mine, Richard Hughes, was recently, within the last year, with Billy Graham. Knows Billy Graham for a long time, knows him well. And he said to Billy Graham, would you like to preach again? And Billy Graham said, I would love to, I won't be able to. But I have one message I would like to bring to the church that I didn't give enough emphasis to. Oh, what is that? Except ye repent. And I think there's something you said there which echoed in my heart, this need for collective and individual repentance. And some of the most amazing things that have happened in the history of the world were a consequence of repentance. A God-given gift. He has ascended to give repentance and remission of sins. That's why he's there. We don't
pick
enough of it. So thank you.
Do you have a short comment on that?
Amen. Yeah, I would just say that at heart, you know, what is repentance? At heart, I would say repentance is agreement with reality. It is a confession of the state of who I am, what I do, why I do it, who God is, who made the world, who rules, who reigns, who should make decisions, and our agreement into the greatest, glorious realities of God, wires us and establishes us to be more ready and useful for the beautiful and glorious purposes that that God who reigns over that reality desires. And I think that's very helpful.
Michael, we want to stay with you and behind you in your ministry. We are very, very glad and happy that you are where you are. We want to see you again in different occasions, maybe in some years, even here. We have respect for your full agenda, so and take enough time with your family, which is so important for our lives. And then time is up for all of us, and we will give him a big hand in the end.
Thank you.